I ask you to turn. We're come back to Acts 15 at the end of our sermon here this morning. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This will be our final sermon on Covet Earnestly the Best Gifts. And you'll recall that in our series here, we said that's an interpretive key. Verse 31, earnestly desire, covet earnestly the best gifts. And that's the interpretive key to the chapter. And it starts out in our study here, and God has appointed, verse 28 of chapter 12, and God has appointed those in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, do all have gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, to all interpret, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Two questions come up in that interpretive verse. Earnestly desire the best gifts. So our first question is, what are the best gifts? That's our first question. And then the second part of the verse, and yet I show you a more excellent way. That's our second question. What's the more excellent way? And Paul has answered the first question in what he just said, and he'll answer the second question in what he's about to say. So the first question, earnestly desire the best gifts, he just told us. Verse 28, God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and after that miracles and gifts of healings and so forth. So these are the best gifts that Paul would have us covet or desire. But the second question, yet I show you a more excellent way, he's about to tell us. And briefly here, we'll transition into a chapter that you're all familiar with, I'm sure, where he starts out, though I speak with the tongues, there he's referring back of men and of angels. He just talked about tongues. Do all speak with tongues, he said in verse 30, and do all interpret. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love or charity, I have become sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And then verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries. So what he's done here is he has sandwiched, if you will, all the gifts. He's speaking of tongues on the one end and prophecy on the other. And I believe he's putting bookends, and he's including all the ones in between, and he says, look, they're all useless if you don't love anyone. If all you're doing is showing off, and you can show off with speaking in tongues, but you can also show off with your other gifts as well. Look at me, I'm a grand teacher. Look at me, I'm a smarter than everybody else. I can explain the Bible better than anyone else. You can show off with anything. And Paul is saying, if you really love your neighbor, you won't show off. Remember, one of the themes that Paul keeps coming back to, and he'll come back to this again in chapter 13, he keeps coming back to the theme that he's dealing, unfortunately, with children, at least in understanding. Now, we all know, those of us that have had children that are old enough to toddle around, and the relatives come over, we all know that little children sometimes have a problem with showing off. We say as parents, don't show off, stop showing off. And that's what Paul's saying right here. Stop showing off. Start loving your neighbor. And you know that as we've taught through this series, that Paul's point is, how can you use your gift for your neighbor? Not for yourself. For your neighbor. Today, we're going to look, as we talk about earnestly desiring the best gifts, about how these miracle gifts, if you will, of healing, fit into that. Just a word of explanation, if you will. Most of the time, when we talk about these gifts, gifts of healing, the so-called sign gifts or miracle gifts, and the whole idea of a sign gift or miracle gift, if you will, is somewhat of a modern interpretation, somewhat. And most of the time, I've heard I've heard it explained this way. God had set up, and there's scripture, I believe, to demonstrate this, to support this. God has set up these miracle gifts for the beginning of the church to establish the church. But once the church was established, we didn't need those gifts anymore, and they're off the scene. Nobody has those gifts. And it goes something like this. God may do miracles, but no one has the gift anymore, any longer. God may heal, but people don't have the gift of healing. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to do it a little bit differently. And we're going to say that it's not so much about the timing as it is the end result or what those gifts point to that make them legitimate or illegitimate. It's not about timing. You see, if I mentioned before, we say we go to the scriptures and we divide on this point. And I've heard this again and again, and I've heard it so many times and read it that I believe it's worth bringing up. Those who say, look, we experience the gifts of the Spirit here at our church. We have healings. And the healings are often dubious, at least in my experience. That's from what I've been able to read and what I'm able to watch. I frankly, my friends, I don't see being slammed in the forehead and falling back stiff on the ground as healing much of anything. I don't have any problem that I know of. I've never had an illness where being smacked on the head and falling down straight flat on my back has healed it. All right, having said that, on one side we say, you know what? We're experiencing all this thing and you're not. And we say, and so the other side says, but yeah, but here's what the Bible says. And they kind of say, well, hey, you know what? Our experience tells us, helps us interpret the Bible. And then these folks say, hey, the Bible interprets your experience. If your experience is against the Bible, then you've got to throw your experience in the trash can. A true statement indeed. But what happens on this side, often enough, is they do the same argument with experience. This is how it works. They say, you know what? We did see gifts of healing. We did see speaking in tongues. We saw all that at the foundation level of the church. But after the church was established, those things went by the boards, and we didn't hear that stuff anymore. So that means that those gifts don't exist anymore. But you see what just happened in both cases? If you're following me, I hope you are. In both cases, we use our experience to interpret the scriptures. And so again, what we're saying this morning, if you can follow this, I know you can. What we're saying this morning is we're not going to talk so much about the timing right after the early church or whatever, first century. We're going to talk more about the results of whatever miracle it is and evaluate its legitimacy on that basis. One thing we do see when we read the New Testament, when we see miracles, we see the gospel. We do not see miracles alone apart from the preaching of Christ. We just don't see them. They're always pointing towards Christ. We never see such an animal, as healing for its own sake. Remember last week, we saw there in John 9, where a man was healed. He was blind, and he saw again. And it wasn't really the fact that he was healed and he was blind and he saw again by itself, but the fact that it led to Jesus Christ that had everybody so upset. It was ultimately the object. It was where the miracle pointed to that was the point. And you remember those Pharisees that observed the miracle. If the man would have been willing to say, all he had to say was that this Jesus was a sinner like everybody else, that's all he had to do, they'd have been fine with that. Hey, miracle away. No problem. But the man had to insist that Jesus Christ was not a sinner like them, and that's what got him thrown out of the synagogue. You see, the point of the miracles is what we're looking at when we see these things. And Matthew Henry's quote in your bulletin I think says it so well. They declared, or opened in order, and with all magnifying and affecting circumstances, what glorious miracles, what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. This is Matthew Henry commenting on the passage we read in Acts. And that's his emphasis. God had wrought among the Gentiles by them what confirmation he had given to their preaching by miracles wrought in the kingdom of nature, and what success he had given to it by miracles wrought in the kingdom of grace. Thus God had honored these apostles whom Jewish teachers condemned, and had thus honored the Gentiles whom they condemned. What need had they of any other advocate when God himself pleaded their cause? The conversion of the Gentiles was itself a wonder, all things considered, no less than a miracle. Now think about the Jewish mind. For them, what were the Gentiles? They didn't have words like Gentiles. They had words like uncircumcised. But it appears one of their favorite descriptions was dogs. They did not understand how these people could be saved. They didn't get it at all. And they condemned them. And so now, you see what's happening here. If they condemn the Gentiles as lost forever, you would certainly condemn anyone who said they could be saved, right? Just logic here putting this together. Let's see, those people can't be saved. These apostles are coming and said they can be saved. The apostles must be wrong because we know Gentiles can't be saved. Again, it's not the miracles, as Matthew Henry is saying. It's the confirmation of the preaching of the gospel that confirms these. And you know what else? We rarely see miracles of healing when unbelievers are not there. Now think about our miracle healing services today. It's mostly believers, isn't it? Right? It's believers coming. We have the case of Paul healing Eutychus, who fell out of the window, went to sleep while Paul was teaching. Never had that happen. That was a case, shall we say, of a miracle of healing occurring when believers are around, at least with Paul. We have some other, with Christ. Christ did so many miracles. The raising of Lazarus, for example, was done when there were believers around. But most of the time when you see healing, there's people around who are unbelievers, which is very different from the way we seem to do this today. The miracles are a problem not because they're miracles. They're a problem because they point to Christ. And if you hate Jesus Christ already, I got news for you. A miracle's not going to change your mind. Oh, I hate Christ. I hate his teaching. He's telling me he's God and I'm not, and I want to be God my little self. Oh, here comes a miracle. Now I'll believe. No way. No shot. And we saw that from Luke 16, where Abraham told the rich man, you know what? If they already have Moses and the prophets, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not believing even someone who comes back from the dead. So our idea this morning is even if, or even though, I worded this carefully, even if or even though miracles occur today, we must covet earnestly the best gifts, because the best gifts minister to others and honor God the most. Even if, or even though, miracles occur today, we must covet earnestly the best gifts, because the best gifts minister to others and honor God the most. A couple of points. 2 points today. There is true healing, and there are fake healers. This is very clear in the Bible. And the second point, the validity of the miracle ultimately depends on where or to whom it leads us. Johnny Erickson Tada, speaking at the Strange Fire Conference in October 2013. Johnny Erickson Tada is a well-known quadriplegic. A swimming accident when she was like 16 or 17. Been in a wheelchair ever since. She's in her 50s today. Been in a wheelchair the whole time. went to a healing service. And she says, when she got out of the hospital, she says, I was released from the hospital. My sister, JK, invited me to come and live with her on our Maryland farm. And one morning while she was doing my get-up routine, bed, bath, toileting, exercising, we flipped on the bedside television, and there was an advertisement. Catherine Kuhlman was coming to Washington, D.C. How many of you remember Catherine Kuhlman? Wrote a book called God Can Do It Again. Well, she was like her Benny Hinn of the day. Well, my sister and I got into the station wagon. We got to the Washington Fulton Ballroom early. You would, right? That's what you would do. You can go down there and get healed. You're quadriplegic, you're flat on your back. Here's somebody who can heal us. We're going. All we got to do is get in the station wagon and head down. Man, this is easier than getting four friends to drop us through the roof. We got there early. We wanted to have a good seat. We were escorted, however. We got there early. Want to have a good seat. Run up there where Catherine can see and heal you. We were escorted, however, over to the wheelchair section where I was sitting with a number of people, crutches, canes, walkers, and wheelchairs. We got a little problem already, don't we? Let's see, we're having a healing service. Hey, how about you guys sit over here? We all waited in anticipation. The lights dimmed. A spotlight came on the stage. And there comes Miss Kuhlman sweeping out into the stage in her long white gown with a crescendo of organ music, songs and hymns. Before you know it, after some time, the spotlights move to the far corner of the ballroom. And we can tell something's going on over there, like people getting healed. Are they getting healed? And so we're just waiting for the spotlight to come to the wheelchair section. Like, hey, come over here where all the hard cases are. Before the service ended, ushers came to escort us all out of the wheelchair section and to the elevators so as not to clog the hallways. I think there's something else going on here. We got to get rid of these people who are really ill and really sick and really crippled before anybody comes out and asks questions. That's why you get them out before the service is ended. And I could hear the organ music on the other side of the wall still playing as I sat. Number 15 in a line of 35 disabled people at the elevator. We were all very quiet. And I looked up and down that line and I thought to myself, something is wrong with this picture. What kind of savior, what kind of rescuer, what kind of healer, what kind of deliverer would refuse the prayer of a paralytic? You know, there's true healing. God can heal. But there are fake healers in this world. And you see what's happening here? You see what our first thoughts were? Do you see why it's such a great responsibility to stand and teach the Word of God? Do you see it? Do you see where her anger went? She believed Catherine Kuhlman. And so her first anger doesn't go towards Catherine Kuhlman. Do you know where it goes? It went to Christ. Did you see that? As ministers, as teachers, as parents, any time we handle the Word of God, we had better be in fear and trembling. Because here was a shyster. Here was a fraud. And ultimately, at least initially, the name that came under attack as a result of that fraudulent activity was not the name of Catherine Kuhlman, it was the name of Christ. Well, what about real miracles? There's a book by a gentleman by the name of Jeff Doles. It's called Miracles and Manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the History of the Church. And there's some interesting information there. And he quotes one of the church fathers, Irenaeus, here. He lived from 120 to 202, died a fairly old man. He was a third generation Christian. He was discipled by Polycarp, who was discipled by the Apostle John. So Irenaeus shows up in church history all the time. We can trace his spiritual lineage to the Apostle John. That John who wrote the book of Revelation, that wrote the book of John, and wrote the three epistles of John. That John. His writings, Irenaeus's now, were very important to the development, or in the development, of the early Christian theology. And this is what he says. Listen to what he says about miracles going on then. Okay? Now, this is in the 3rd century A.D. This is after the canon is complete. This is after the church has been established. And he's talking about miracles. He says, moreover, those also will be confuted who belong to Simon and Caprocates. If there be any others who are said to perform miracles, who do not perform what they do either through the power of God or in connection with the truth, nor for the well-being of men, but for the sake of destroying and misleading mankind by means of magical deceptions and with universal deceit, thus entailing greater harm than good on those who believe them with respect to the point on which they lead them astray. So first of all, it sounds like Irenaeus, in the 3rd century A.D., has the same problem we have. Charlatans and quacks taking advantage of people. But now we must ask the question. Just because there's a charlatan and a quack out there, does that mean that God doesn't do any kind of miracles at all? Or even gift people with miraculous capability? Listen to what Irenaeus goes on to say. For they can neither confer sight on the blind, nor hearing on the deaf, nor chase away all sorts of demons. None indeed, except those that are sent into others by themselves. You see how some of us are living in the wrong century? Irenaeus saying, the only demons they can deliver people from are the ones they've already sent into them. Oof. I don't know if I would have survived this century myself. That's the way they talked. They didn't have the politically correct nonsense that we have to deal with so much. We had to deal with it, but they didn't apparently accept that. Nor can they cure the weak or the lame or the paralytic or those who are distressed in any other part of the body, as has often been done in regard to bodily infirmity. Nor can they furnish effective remedies for those external accidents which may occur. And so far, as they, from being able to raise the dead as the Lord raised them, and the apostles did by means of prayer, and as has been frequently done in the brotherhood on account of some necessity. So Irenaeus is saying, hey, this thing has been done. We have seen people raised from the dead. The entire church in that particular locality, entreating with much fasting and prayer, the spirit of the dead man has returned, and has been bestowed in answer to the prayers of the saints. So Irenaeus is saying something very interesting. He said, we have seen miracles, but we also have seen the many charlatans who can't really do much of anything. And you see, this is a point that I want to get across to you this morning, or one of the points I want to get across this morning. And that is this. Why is it that we can't apply our discerning capabilities to these supposed miracles the same way as we apply our discerning capabilities to false teachers? For some reason, we don't want to discern anymore when it comes to these miracle things. Ah, no, that doesn't happen anymore. Wait a minute, let's discern. We discern teachers, do we not? I could name a few teachers here this morning. I won't. But if I said their names, many of them popular on TV and have written books, I guarantee everyone in here has done some discerning on their teaching already. Why can we not do the same as Irenaeus encourages us to do here? Let's in fact be discerning. Now, John Calvin, in the quote that I don't have time to read, dealt with a very similar problem that we deal with today. Do you know one of the problems that Calvin and the Reformers faced? I never realized it until I began this study. It makes sense now, but I never thought of it. One of the challenges from Rome to the Reformers was, you guys don't do miracles like we do. We got the miracles, you don't. And Calvin had to respond with, what miracles? Are they real miracles? Because if they're not real miracles, if they're just frauds, you're worse off than having no miracles done to you at all. So I found it very interesting that the Reformers had to respond to the Roman Catholics somewhat similarly to those that are in the Reformed tradition today have to respond to those who say, you don't have a real church because you don't have healings and speaking in tongues and so forth. It's very similar. If you want the quote, I can get it for you. It's just a little long and we don't have time this morning. Now, let's talk about a few verses, and we're going to go through some verses really quickly. We don't even have time to turn to them. We want to do this quickly. I want to share with you some verses that confirm the message. And it's very clear that the reason why we had the miracle is because it confirmed the message of the preaching of the gospel. Without the preaching of the message of the gospel, these miracles mean nothing. Listen to this. Mark 16:20, last verse in Mark. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. From Acts 14. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude of both of the Jews and of the Greeks believed, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Again, the signs and the wonders confirmed what they said, their words. Bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. That's from Acts 14:3. From Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken, there's our word again, spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed by those who heard them, God also bearing them witness with both signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Are you starting to get the picture? The connection of the miracles with the word. But on the other hand, listen to this. Lest we think, every time we see a miracle, that somehow God is in it, we're going to be glorified through it. Christ speaking in Matthew 24, then if anyone says, look, here is Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Great signs and wonders? Wow. Wow, we've got great signs and wonders. This must mean that Christ really is here. But they're leading you to a false Christ. Not leading you to Christ. They're leading you to Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians. And then the lawless one. This is 2:9. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So here we have signs and lying wonders leading up to Satan, if you will. And it goes on to say in verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. You see what the problem was? They didn't receive the love of the truth. That's the word of God, is it not? They didn't receive the word of God. They didn't believe the word of God. And so then they were subject to all these lying wonders. See, our defense against false wonders and false miracles and all kinds of false nonsense is not whether or not we believe that miracles went out of style right after the first century or whatever. Our defense against foolishness and wickedness and deception is the Word of God. Revelation 13, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of the miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beasts. Saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. Here we have it, my friends. What is the difference between a miracle that leads us to believe versus one that leads us to unbelief? It depends on exactly that, where it leads us. Where do we wind up? What's the significance of this miracle and where is it taking us? That's what the issue is. Even this. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, this is from Deuteronomy 13, and gives a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, whereof he spoke unto you, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proves you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So here's a prophet who somehow predicts something, and it happens. But he's leading you astray to another god. Again, that's where miracles will lead us one way or the other. Even if it happens, Moses said, you're not to believe him. You see, the issue is always what is the object of the miracle. It will lead us to the authoritative Christ or away from him. There's no third way here, my friends. It's either to Christ or away from Christ. To Christ or anti-Christ. Finally, two passages we will look up, and they're both in Acts. Acts 4. As we wrap up here this morning. Verse 13, Peter and John have been involved in the healing of a lame man that everybody knew. Now when they saw, this is their ecclesiastical enemies, Annas, Caiaphas, Alexander, the high priest, the power people in the ecclesiastical church, the people with the power. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained, this is verse 13 of chapter 4, untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. You see what the issue was? The issue was not miracles. And we know the miracle took place. The issue was the same issue as it always is, my friends. It was Jesus Christ. That axe head on whom we all fall, and no one sits on top. We go one way or we go the other. We either love him and serve him or we hate his guts. Peter and John could have done 100 more miracles. And the scribes and Pharisees would have had no problem whatsoever. All they had to do was not say that it was done in the name of Jesus. That's all they had to do. It's always about that, my friends. Always, always, always. And finally, as we wrap this up, having to do with coveting earnestly the best gifts. Being teaching. What Paul says there. The apostles, of course. Prophets, those who tell what the Word of God says. Teachers, those who explain it. We have an example in the passage we read this morning of just exactly why that those are the best gifts and exactly why we should covet those gifts. Turn, if you would, as we finish up, back to Acts 15, which Sean read this morning. Things are pretty dicey in Jerusalem. You have the old guard, the ones with the respect, the ones who know the Old Testament, the ones who are guarding the treasures of the Old Testament. They're the ones with the scrolls perhaps tucked under their arms. They're the ones who can read. A lot of common people couldn't even read. And they're the ones saying, wait a minute, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You see what they're doing there? It's what a lot of teachers do. Right? First thing they do is drape themselves in the cloak of Moses. Hey, we're with Moses. Can't question us. Well, they get into a big discussion about it. Verse 7. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Just a couple side points there. When there had been much dispute. Question. Was the dispute itself a bad thing? Was the way to really fix this to get up there and say, hey, you know, guys, the world's watching us. I hear that all the time. When I was, for example, in the southern, I was in a—I won't say the name of the denomination, but a well—I already did—a well-respected denomination. And it seemed like every time they would have their yearly convention, and they thought there'd be a fight over doctrine or something, like someone would stand up and say, "Well, you know, the world's watching the Southern Baptist." Baloney! The world didn't even know they were meeting. Are you kidding me? All the world, we're going to be all nice to each other. We can't talk about these things. The world's watching. And you know, if we're all nice to each other, they're all going to become Southern Baptists, I suppose. Nonsense. Remember when Christ was walking towards Jerusalem? And there's a real problem among the disciples. It was so bad their moms even, well, one of their moms even got involved. Remember that one? His mom. We can't even settle this among ourselves. Mom's involved. Get your mother. Argue for you over who's going to sit beside Christ. What a juvenile discussion. But Christ doesn't say like we would probably think he should have. Now, boys, you know, don't argue. You know, we're going up to Jerusalem, and people don't like us, and they want to see if we all get along. Not even. He pulls them aside and he settles the argument. Nothing wrong with the dispute. In fact, I think the institutional church of Jesus Christ could deal with a little more dispute. Or even a lot more. Well, they're arguing. And even Peter pulls out the miracle. Now my question to you this morning, as we talk about coveting earnestly the best gifts, is does the miracle solve it? Watch this. So God, verse 8, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. They made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. That must have been pretty hard. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the necks of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Now, they talk about the miracle. Paul and Barnabas are laying on the miracles, right? Does this solve the situation? Not yet. Watch what happens. After they had become silent, see, it caused them to listen. They talk about the miracles, at least they're quiet. Now they're listening. And this is the point of the miracles, and this is the point of the testimony, to get people to listen. And let's listen to what they're going to hear. Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God of the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. You know what James does? He interprets the miracles using what? The Word of God. You see, the miracles alone, once again, don't solve the issue. What solved it was a man who knew how to interpret and teach and present the Word of God. That's what solved it. And that's why we must covet earnestly the best gifts. Because those are the gifts that are going to do the most good. It's the best way to love God and the best way to love our neighbor. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, may we love you and may we love our neighbor. You loved us. Yes, you showed us miracles, but ultimately you give us your word, which tells us how to live, how to respond to our neighbor, how to respond to you, how to respond to our wife, how to respond to our children. You give us these things. And may we look there and no place else. Oh, Lord God, I pray for this church. May we all love you and may we all look to your word. And even like James, who knew how to handle your word, may that be us. Whether our teaching ministry is in church or whether it's at home with our children or our neighbor or whoever, may we covet earnestly the best gifts that do the most amount of good and show our love to you and our neighbor the most. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.